We're going to talk about not my theological beliefs, okay, in here. We're just going to talk about the whole area of theology and how to what is theology about and why it's important and why people a lot of times don't like even the word theology. But when you think of that word theology, what comes to your mind? What are some of the things, some of the feelings that you feel, or what are some of the words that come to your mind, pop into your head when you just hear theology?
Variable.
What's that?
Variable.
Variable? Okay, different people believe different things, you mean? It's, okay, yeah, it's like people have all kinds of opinions. Okay?
Intellectual
people. Intellectual. Yes. Smarties. Yeah. Okay, so it's all about, just intellect. Okay?
Like irrelevant or inaccessible.
Yeah, inaccessible, irrelevant, out of touch maybe with real life. Yeah, good. What else?
Dusty books.
Dusty books, okay. Anybody else? Divisiveness, yeah, just it's like, yeah, theology divides people, yeah, because they're different camps, okay?
I think of a whole bunch of people speaking foreign languages.
Yeah, yeah. Theology, most theology is done over there. You know, it's like, and so you try to, you open theology books and you look down and you see, man, you know, I know this was translated into English because I don't know how to pronounce any of the names at the bottom or something, yeah. Anybody else? When you hear the word theology, just what comes to your mind, or... Go ahead.
Just sort of like religion or study of religion.
Study of religion. Okay, so just a neutral. Yeah, okay.
Sometimes like when I bring it up with friends, they can be like, oh, I don't want to talk about this.
Yeah, yeah, it's just, oh. But why do you think they say that? Why does they have that reaction?
It's hard.
It's hard. It's hard. It's too hard intellectually, or it's hard because we're probably going to get to a point where we don't agree and we're not going to be friends anymore, and you're going to, yeah.
Like, oh, I don't want this to come between.
Yeah, I don't want this to
like
come between. Yeah, yeah, I like politics. Okay, so you were going to say that? Yeah, yeah. So theology is like politics, yeah. Okay. Yeah, so that's what I'm hoping, that maybe we can dispel a little bit of that in here. Obviously, there's some truth to all of that because you've experienced that or felt that, but there's a lot more to it than that, right? And so let me just give all of y'all, I need to keep this, one of these, just pass these around. There are fill in the blanks here, so you'll need a pen if you want the blanks to not be blank anymore. If you're content with blanks, then fine. You know, so as those are going around, let me just give you how this originated, this session for originated. In our church, I felt like I did this as a teaching to our leadership community. Okay, I did this as a teaching to our leadership community because I felt like, you know what, we say as a church and at Texas A&M, we don't push seminary real strongly. Yet, at the same time, in fact, we don't push it strong at all. I'm just going to be honest with you. We don't push it. Okay? It's not like we're negative towards it, but we don't push it. If people, I don't have a seminary degree. Some of my co-pastors have gone to Bible colleges, taken a few classes. I actually have the only pastor that has gone to seminary is our business pastor. And so... We don't push it, but at the same time, I firmly believe that that we don't want to be passing on heresy. I don't want a bunch of heretics in the church, and so I want our church to do a good job of grounding people in the faith. All right, and so I felt like and at the same time I think, okay, we're a campus, a church that is heavily focused on college students, and we want them to multiply their lives, and so we get them into leadership as soon as we can, And that can be the making for all kinds of bad heresy, right? The zeal of young people, and they're bringing in, you know, whatever they're bringing into the mix, and then you get them into leadership because you know that's what they need to do. You need leaders. They need to be stretched in their faith, but you're not sure exactly, always, how strong they are and what they believe, or even all that they believe and what they're bringing to the table. And then you're telling them to multiply their life into other people. And you think, what are they multiplying? And so I presented this teaching to our leadership community just as a way of saying that, look, let's grow sound in our... You got one? Okay. Let's take this whole matter of theology and growing sound in our theology. Let's take it seriously. Let's go after it. Let's, as a church, we want to have a church-based program that really helps you develop in your theology. But I need you as leaders, this is me talking to my leaders, but I need you to be on board with that. So as a church, we actually have, we use college textbooks and from seminaries, and we do classes free of charge, except they have to buy the textbook. But on, we do two semesters of New Testament, two semesters of Old Testament, two semesters of church history, three semesters of doctrine, one semester of hermeneutics, and then so on and so forth. So we do a lot of those in our church to ground them in their faith. But I still needed them. I needed my leadership community to say that this is important, that I'm growing in being sound in my theology. And so that gives kind of the, and along with that, I read a book. Okay, I thought this is a good book. It's called, it's there in the highlight there. These are excerpts from Who Needs Theology by Stanley Grins and Roger Olson. I read the book and I thought that expresses what I want to say to my leadership community. So I that's where a lot of the notes that you're going to get during this session come from. And if you, it's not a hard book to read, it's a good book. And so if you get a hold of it, it's a worthwhile read for you. Okay, let me give you a few intro verses here to kind of set the stage. And all these verses come from the that I'm going to be giving you come from what are called the pastoral letters. So Paul is writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy. I'm going to also give you just a couple of quotes from 1 Timothy. But they're from the pastoral letters. And so even though they're written from an apostle to a guy who, in a sense, was an apostle over churches too, Timothy, I still think that it still applies to us, to each one of us. We as Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers, and so I think these verses can be applied to us also. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 2, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also." And have y'all ever heard these verses used by maybe one of your leaders as the multiplication verse? The four generations? Is that, are any of y'all familiar with that? Okay, Paul, the first generation, is speaking to Timothy, the second generation of believer. And he says, "The things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses," what does he say? "Entrust these to reliable men." So that's the third generation. Paul to Timothy. "Timothy, things you've heard me, entrust those to reliable men." That's the third generation, who will then be qualified to teach others also. Fourth. There's a fourth generation. So that's a multiplication. But again, this goes back to, it's like, it's very important for Timothy to get it right. It says, "The things you've heard me say, entrust them." Well, Paul was assuming, again, that Timothy's going to do a good job. And that's really how it's been. That's how it is in our churches. Is that what are we entrusting them with that they're now teaching others? So it's kind of a scary thing when you're dealing with a lot of young people. And even in a sense, in a day and age, I don't know if they still call this the postmodern era. You know, to where people are a lot more into stories and not so much into the logical, rational proofs and everything like that. And so as a result, it's like, okay, well, back in my day and age, It was all about apologetics. And it was all about, you know, understanding truth and so forth. And you didn't have the various stories and the different accounts of truth coming into play. And the concern for you know, people, the oppressed and the victimized and everything, those kind of stories didn't come into play as much. Okay, and so, but as a result, what can happen is that is truth, is propositional truth, respected? Is it even being taught? Okay, truth in a form that is very clear and understandable and then can then be passed on to someone else. Okay, is it even happening? That's a concern I think that should be there for all of us. Yeah.
What is propositional?
Well, just in a form. I'm just using that term to say in a form that is clear, in a statement that can then be passed on. Okay, that's all I mean by that term. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. These are, I don't think these references are on your sheet. In 1 Timothy 3, 8, 9. Just talks about chapter 3, verse 2. Elders, it says, must be able to teach. Deacons in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says, deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, by the way, I find this very challenging for those folks because so much of the New Testament was not brought together at that point. They didn't have the New Testament at their disposal. They even at that point didn't have the understanding of a canon, okay, to where there would be this group of teachings that would be brought all together and formulated as the New Testament. And yet they're supposed to be holding to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So much of it was just done orally, and that they had to remember. But it was still very important. We don't have the excuses today. We have it in written form. We have lots of theologies out there, or lots of books on theology and so forth to read from, and in print to help us. 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm challenged by this verse. Do your best. Do your best, Paul told Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Okay? There's the importance of theology right there. Be one. Do your best to do this. We're going to get it, you know, because we are, we're not perfect. We're not Jesus Christ. We're not going to get our theology perfectly, right? And I can't hold myself or even my leaders to getting everything right. And we're going to talk a little bit later about what is the non-negotiables in theology and what are some things that it's okay if we're not all together on. But do your best. That's what I read that and think, okay, that's what I need to do. I just need to be serious about this thing about my faith and the foundations of my faith called that are called theology. Do my best to be a workman. I need to work hard at this. And if we're gonna, whoever aspires to then pass on the faith to anyone else, whether it's as a parent, or as a church leader, or just a member in the church passing it on to someone else, is that we're doing our best to correctly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4, 1-3, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And that's been true as long as there have been people around. Not putting up with sound doctrine. Okay, you can read in the Old Testament, and I'm reading in Ezekiel right now, and one of the main things in Ezekiel is that they gather around themselves prophets and leaders who would tell them what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear that God's discipline and judgment was coming against Jerusalem and against Israel. They wanted to hear that, no, God is going to be with us, and we're going to defeat the Babylonians. And God said, you know, that's what they want. And in the New Testament says people will gather around themselves people who tickle their ears. Okay? who say what they want to hear. And that kind of teaching is out there today. But do we know when people are tickling ears? Are we tickling ears? Are we holding to sound doctrine? So, some intro verses. Okay, let's talk about some of these excerpts from the book. Number one, we're all theologians. Okay, we're all theologians. But are we good ones or not? Okay, so we're all theologians, but are we good ones or not? Anyone who reflects on life's ultimate questions is a theologian. And most of us do. Most of us ask those why questions. Is there a God? You know, what is He like? What is, how is this life supposed to be lived and why? All those are theological, go back to an understanding of God. Whenever a person reflects on the great why questions of life, at least indirect reflection on God, on or toward God, is involved. So, in a sense, we need to just expand the word theology beyond all those objections that we talked about earlier, right? And just realize that, you know what? We need to get over it. We're all theologians. Okay? We all have some kind of understanding of theology. The question is, are we good ones or not? Are we good theologians or are we sloppy ones? Types of theologizing can be seen as lying along a spectrum of reflection. How much do we reflect upon our beliefs? So they give here a spectrum that we're going to go through. By reflection, we mean using our minds to organize our thoughts and beliefs, and then to bring them into coherence with one another. So you might start having these scattered thoughts, bring them into coherence where they kind of start making some kind of sense with each other. Alright? Okay, we might say God is a God of love. You know, we read that in there. You start reading things and you feel that God is love. You read in the Bible, God is love. But you also realize there's a moral aspect to God. Well, how does that fit in with His love? We start trying to bring them into some kind of coherence with each other. You're doing theology. The question is, again, you know, how are we doing at pulling those together? So, by reflection, we mean using our minds to organize our thoughts and beliefs, bring them into coherence with one another by attempting to identify and expunge blatant contradictions and make sure that there are good reasons for interpreting the Christian faith in the way that we do. All right? So, that's what the different types of theology, again, go back to how much are we thinking about? Are about what we say we believe, or that maybe we're not even saying that we believe, but we're just living it out. All right, on the one end of the spectrum is folk religion or folk theology. Folk theology rejects critical reflection and enthusiastically embraces simplistic acceptance of an informal tradition of beliefs and practices composed mainly of cliches and legends. Boy, it sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Okay? It is often intensely experiential and pragmatic. That is, the criteria of true belief are feelings and results. Now again, I think that true theology can be very practical and should correspond with us living our lives very differently. And I think it can also be very experiential and very emotional. Okay, but the soundness of theology or the amount of reflection is what determines whether it's folk religion or if it's sound theology. Folk theology encourages gullibility and simplistic answers to difficult dilemmas that arise from being followers of Jesus Christ. So, what are some examples of folk religion, where people just accept things, they don't really maybe haven't reflected upon them very much, haven't asked the why questions. Can you think of any examples?
An earthquake happens and someone's like, oh, God's probably angry at them.
Okay, alright, so just an automatic acceptance that disasters equal God's judgment upon a particular people. For whatever reason. OK? okay? And there's not a serious reflection at that point, okay?
Things that are verbally passed on that aren't actually biblical, like God helps those who help themselves.
God helps those who help themselves. Again, it's just like a nice little, very pragmatic saying that people just live off of and haven't really examined, well, how does what about if a person's self-sufficient? They just kind of go along and say, that's my little ditty to kind of get there. Don't worry, be happy. You know, again, that's not a very deep theology. It's more of a just a pragmatic a saying that hasn't been examined.
I don't know if this is kind of like what you're saying, but like, you know, the Bible says God is love, and I feel like that's kind of in some ways become like folk religion because people are like, you know, God is love. That means everybody's going to heaven.
Okay, maybe just a belief that God is all about love and everyone's going to go to heaven, you know. And you start pressing in a little bit there and say, well, what's that based on? What that belief is based on? And there's not a whole lot of reflection there. Did you have one over here?
Yeah, kind of like a New Age type stuff, copy and paste religions. Like you manifest what you believe.
You manifest what you believe, okay? All right, just nice little. Is that?
Yeah.
I'm not real familiar with that, but are you just saying that that is just like a nice quip?
It's kind of like some of my family is like in New Age.
Okay.
Stuff, and so that's kind of like their mantra.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. So it's just again, it's maybe, and you might be able to go back and say, well, where did you get that from?
They'll get it from people like Deepak Chopra.
Okay.
And,
all right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. James?
Secret? Have you heard
the
book?
Secret?
Stuff like that, yeah.
All right. What are some others? Yeah.
Even people talk about good luck and bad luck.
Okay, good luck and bad luck.
Concept of luck.
Yeah. Concept of luck, okay? Yeah. All right. Yeah, I know that even sometimes within Christian circles, right, can't this happen, or so-called Christian circles? I mean, I think that I went to a parochial school growing up, and I don't know where it came from, but I couldn't have made this one up, but I understood that if you went to First Friday Mass for a certain number of months in a row, that you were assured of eternal life. You know, again, I don't know if my nun made that up or if my local priest made that up, but someone made it up, and I remember it, and I think, where did that come from? You know, even as a kid, I didn't believe it, but I thought, does anyone believe that up there? And it's being spouted.
What about like an evangelical Christianity or some?
Yeah, I wish I could come up with. I'm sure we all have them. Yeah. But I think that one of the things that can easily happen within certain branches of evangelical Christianity is a lot of the success theology out there.
Yeah.
What's that? The prosperity gospel stuff can become very much that way. It's very pragmatic. It can be stated in very simple forms to where if you're not careful, if people don't reflect upon that, there could be just enough of a kernel of truth in there that they just buy into that. You know, sometimes this isn't evangelical Christianity, but sometimes, you know, the appearances, you know, seeing Jesus' face in a wall or something like that, and people building memorials or Mary's face and or something like that, a figure or something, and people building memorials. You see this even more. It's here in the U.S. You see it more, obviously, in more superstitious societies. Yeah.
Oh, sorry. I was thinking that we have a lot of interesting phrases
that could
just like Jesus is my homeboy,
okay?
Maybe, or like God is my co-pilot.
Yep. Yeah. That's good. Those are very good examples, because what can happen there is that if someone repeats that enough times, and if they don't reflect upon that, then it forms their whole theology. It's not a critical reflective theology that's going on there. Is that if someone would say, well, is that really doing honor to God's majesty when I say that? Is that okay? Now again, you might come to the conclusion after a while and say, you know what, actually, I can call him that because Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2 says he's delighted to call us his brothers and sisters. And so in one sense, you know, I can call Jesus the homeboy that also became the hero. Okay, but there's a difference between coming up with, in a sense, an understanding that reflected upon it, and that also ties it in with other aspects, than just repeating it and that forming your whole understanding. And that, and when it, again, it's the amount of reflection that leads to the folk theology. Whoops. And so, really, what this book is about is an encouragement for evangelical Christians to move beyond, to not be satisfied with any form of folk theology. And you know what? The exciting thing, I think, again, with most people here at this conference, is that you're not satisfied with folk theology. You've moved on to at least the next one, which is lay theology. And that's proven by the simple fact that you're spending your money and time to be at a conference. So the second one is lay theology. Lay, L-A-Y. Okay. Lay theology. Lay theology arises when Christians dig deeply into the resources of their faith, putting mind and heart together in a serious attempt to examine and understand that faith. In other words, you're wanting Bible study. You're wanting to dig deeper. Your main tool is, as Protestants, is the Bible. You dig deep into it. You get maybe a good Bible, maybe a study Bible. You read some of the notes down there, and you're going beyond. You're not content with just people repeating things to you, but you're examining them. Now you're into lay theology, and again, I'm pretty confident that most of you at least fall into that class just simply because that's the kind of people that tend to come to these conferences. The third is, and this is a spectrum, okay? This is not like pow, pow, you know, real clearly, you left folk theology, now you're into lay theology, now you move on to the third, ministerial theology. It's not that way. It's more like they're very much just, it's kind of a sliding spectrum there, okay? Continuous spectrum. Maybe in some senses, you're still into some folk theology, probably in some sense we all are. Some in some aspects lay, maybe in some aspects even ministerial theology. Because ministerial theology is not only for ordained ministers or church professionals. The need in church life for lay people to minister through teaching, preaching, exhorting, and evangelism is great. So, how many of you actually have taken some kind of training or class to deepen how to share the gospel, or how to understand the Bible better, or anything like that? A number of y'all done that? So at that point, you're really moving, and since you're kind of going between lay theology and ministerial theology, you want to take the faith in a correct manner, and to bring it to others, to pass it on to others. At that point, when you have, and by the way, if your church offers these kind of classes, take them, okay? Take them, especially if you're young, take them, because it gets harder to take those kind of things when you get older. Your responsibilities increase. I encourage you to gobble them up, and so that what you're passing on to others, even if it's going to be, and maybe I should say even if it's only, but especially if it's your children, you want to pass on a sound faith to them. Sensing the need for this type of ministerial theology, especially in evangelical churches, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Okay, is that anyway, that every member is a minister, that every member comes before the Lord and has this connection with Him, and every person is responsible also to take the faith to other people. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Well, because of that, a lot of times churches become informal training centers to move reflective lay Christians towards semi-professional ministerial theology. I know that's been my challenge at our church, is that we want to provide those classes so that we in a sense crank out some people that have even moved on beyond just regular lay theology to where you might almost say they're semi-professional in their theology. Ministerial theology uses tools ordinarily available only through some kind of formal coursework. Okay. And then there's the professional theologian. That's the next step up. The professional theologians are in the seminaries. They're the ones that I am very thankful for because they provide the tools that I get to use. They come up with the commentaries, with the concordances, the study Bibles. They crank out the Bible handbooks. They crank out the church histories and so on and so forth that have helped me develop in my theology, and that then I can pass on to others. And then the last one is academic theology. And the way they're using academic theology here is more, a highly speculative, virtually philosophical theology aimed primarily at other theologians. So it's kind of that ivory tower type of talk up there that doesn't necessarily relate a whole lot to just living out our lives as Christians. I think that the one young man gave an example in the last session. He said, for instance, like where Moses was born. How many have contemplated deeply and debated with other people where Moses was born? Okay? And you might think, some of you probably right now thinking, I don't really care. It doesn't seem like, even if I knew, what difference would it make in my life? You know, not just in my life, but even in my understanding of who God is and how the world and how He functions in the world.
Other religions also, or is this just in Christianity?
Like, probably in any religion can be. There's a. I have to admit, I really don't know the amount of deep study that goes into other religions. I haven't studied other religions well enough. Probably any religion that is heavily weighted on a scripture, on a text, probably I would think would delve into these also. If it's more, obviously New Age is probably not going to be that way.
Does it relate to, like, if people are studying the theology just so they can argue with people of other religions?
Are you talking about academic theology? Oh, you know what? No, this is, I think it could. Sometimes academic theologians can even get away from what we would call Orthodox Christianity, to where their beliefs are kind of just way far out there. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth and so on and so forth. They've moved away from all that kind of stuff. And so they may be more comfortable sometimes, speaking with academic theologians from other religions than they are even talking to a professional theologian within Christianity. So,
And you said, like, this isn't like a scale of, like, bad to better.
Well, what they say here is, this next here is that they would say, the authors of this book who are professional theologians would say that pretty much folk religion and academic theology are fairly useless.
So it's like, as you go to the middle, it's better.
Well, yeah, that we're starting from just on the other side of folk religion, lay theology. So it's not a bad this is more like a reflective scale. How much are people thinking about what they believe in? But what they're saying is sometimes you can get to the point out in the academic part over here to where it's become so, it's like it's lost touch with the Bible, it's lost touch with life, and it's gotten to a point to where it's like, again, only a certain few people can even discuss it, and most other people are wondering, why are you even talking about that?
Okay, so this is a scale of thinking.
Okay, what they say is folk theology and academic theology are of little value. It's not like there's no value in them. In fact, I think I didn't say this earlier, is that sometimes even with folk theology, it just lets you know people... I think it says here, let's see, the types of theology lying between these, lay, ministerial, and professional, are all necessary and beneficial, and they actually interpenetrate one another, so they help each other out. Ministerial theologians are to use the tools and the methods of professional theologians. Like I said earlier, I don't develop my, for these courses that we do, we primarily use stuff that's already out there that were put out by professional theologians to instruct and enrich lay theologians and being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for their hope. Without ministerial and professional theology, lay theology all too easily tends to slide backward into folk theology. So that's where I come in, you know, as a pastor, as a ministerial theologian, to equip the saints for the works of service so they won't no longer be infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. All right? That's my one of my roles as a pastor. Yeah?
What, like, for your people, like, what do you push them towards, like, in terms of a goal? Are you like, we want you to aim to be ministerial, or we want you to be lay, or...
Well, I think that most of our people, in some sense, are already, because once we start getting them in the Word, once we start getting them in the Word and start getting them appreciating the Bible at all and getting the Bible regularly, they've already entered into lay theology at that point. So yeah, we're kind of then trying to really help them towards being, you know, almost like a ministry, yeah. In fact, sometimes we even use the term, we want to be an everyday seminary. Okay? Just the everyday seminary. You're not paying to go to the seminary and everything, but we want this to be to where your life is being formed, but also your thinking, your theology is being helped to develop here.
When would someone go to professional?
That's when they go off to seminary.
Okay,
yeah. To pretty much to be a professional theologian, you're going to have to get out of the church and into the seminary setting. Yeah.
Is there a good benefit for that?
Well, there is for me. Without professional theologians, I'd have a hard time doing what I'm doing.
Oh, okay.
So, So I don't want to be a professional theologian. I don't want to go to seminary. Okay, I want to be a minister.
Okay.
But I love the fact that there are professional theologians that can help me do my job. Because I need those commentaries. I need those Bible study tools. I need them to do their work so that I can do my work. Okay, and then the people in the church need me to do my work so they can do their work.
So you don't like, there's no pressure, you feel like you don't have to do it all.
Yeah, no. I don't feel the pressure. At the age of 52, you start losing the feeling of being pressured. I probably did back a while. But you know, at this point in my life, I think, you know what? Yeah, I'm making progress. Okay? I'm reading the books, I'm doing my study and everything. But you know what? If you're looking for something more, you need to either go to another church where they can provide that. There's a lot of options. I'm just going to keep doing what I can do the best. And so that's kind of where I'm at in my life. But, yeah. Yeah. Okay, what is Christian theology and why do we need it? Okay, so they develop this definition actually through a number of chapters in their book, and so I'm just going to kind of give it to you all at one time. Here's a loaded working definition that they use. Christian theology is reflecting on, we already talked about reflection, right? Reflecting on, thinking about these things, but it's also articulating, reflecting on and articulating the beliefs about the following things. So, Christian theology is not just thinking about these things, but now being able to express them, either in a spoken form or a written form. Okay, and so most of you probably have had some kind of a speech class, right? Where you had to prepare a speech. Well, it's one thing to think about what you're going to say and to get your kind of notes together, but then somewhere along there you have to organize those things to be able to speak them. And you realize at that point you have to make choices as far as how you formulate things together. How you pull things together, what you're going to throw out, what you're going to say, what you're not going to say, how you're going to present it in a way that's coherent. And so really Christian theology is about both. It's about not just reflecting on, but then also how are you going to express that? How are you going to articulate that about these things, about God and about the world that we live in. That Christians share these beliefs, these beliefs about God and the world that Christians share as followers of Jesus Christ for the sake of Christian or Christ-like living. And it's done, all this Christian theology, if it's truly Christian theology, it's done in order that God may be glorified in all that we are and do. Okay? So, That's just a kind of a working definition. You see there that it's definitely theology is about God. It's also about a worldview, how we as followers of Jesus Christ see the world that we're living in, this universe that we're living in. You know, the morality, the ethics, the and so forth of the universe that we live in, and what it means to be a Christian within that world. All right, so it affects pretty much every aspect, and then and how being a Christian is different than not being a Christian. The importance of good theology, it grounds our lives. In the context of competing visions, Christian theology seeks to articulate Christian truth. Theology instructs Christians as to what belongs to the distinctively Christian teaching about God and the world. As they come to see what marks true belief, they are able to detect and reject false teachings, which is heresy. Okay? So, again, part of doing theology is to say what is correct belief and teaching and what is not. And it can set in real quickly. Okay? A good book that if you get a chance to read, I enjoy it. I'm reading it for the second time. It's called The Story of Christian Theology. It's by the same guy that wrote this book, Roger Olson. And it's not as easy of a read. It's well written, but it is 600 pages long, so it's a longer read. But it's a worthwhile read, though, for this reason. If you're interested in theology and why you believe what you believe today, you have to realize this, is that what we believe today, and we take for granted sometimes, Christians have not always strongly held to. Views of salvation, okay, even. And you also realize how the church, at different times, slipped into heresy fairly quickly. Not too long after Jesus and the apostles, already the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and how the substitutionary sacrifice had already degraded into more of a moralistic type of salvation. In other words, that the understanding of salvation was that didn't focus on the cross in forgiveness of sins. The focus was more on living a good Christian life. Now, if you understand the historical context, you can understand why that might be. People start getting saved, and guess what? Some people don't really look like they're really living the life of Christ any longer. And so the church leaders come in, and they start really emphasizing that you need to be doing this, this, and this, and this. And that starts taking the place of the gospel of pardon, of being pardoned from your sins, as being the main focus of the gospel. So it turned in more legalistic and moralistic in presenting the gospel, even. So it doesn't take long for things to slide away from sound theology. So again, it grounds our lives. The importance of good theology, it grounds our lives. Secondly, it equips us to serve and glorify God. Sound theology equips us to serve and glorify God. I like Ephesians 5:10 says, "Find out what pleases the Lord." Very simple verse. Find out what pleases the Lord. Well, that's, you might say, that's what theology is about. We need to dig in there and find out. The blank is equips us to serve and glorify. Equips us to serve and glorify God. A big part of theology is for us just to understand what is God like and what pleases Him. In Ephesians 4:14 is where it talks about us church leaders are around to equip the saints for works of service, so that the church can become mature to the stature of Christ, and so that we will no longer be infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Okay, well, that's what theology is about. Good theology is grounding to where there's not that grounding our life and equipping us to serve and glorify God. And then lastly, to prepare us as witnesses. It prepares us as witnesses and apologists. I don't know if you can fit all that in there or not. it equips us or prepares us as witnesses. A witness is someone who testifies, and an apologist is someone who defends the faith. 1 Peter to outsiders. How to share our faith correctly and how to defend it against naysayers. Okay, against those who would come against it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, set apart in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Okay, so good theology does that. That's the importance of it. Okay, four major objections to theology. That we kind of went through these already, and I'll run through them. Is that why, again, some people kind of just stray away from even the word theology? Is number one, the killjoy objection. It's just, it takes all the fun out of faith. Okay? Theology, it just makes it, aren't God and His Word meant to be enjoyed? Doesn't theology, can't I just have a good quiet time? Alright? Doesn't theology just examine these aspects of our faith to death and take all the life out of the Christian's relationship with God? A possible source of this objection is a bias towards the subjective and emotional among many Christians. But realize this, is that Christianity makes truth claims. It's important for us to say that Jesus Christ really did die on a cross for our sins, that He really did rise from the dead. It makes truth claims. And without those truth claims, then we don't really get to enjoy God. We may have the subjective experience that we're enjoying God, but that's no more sound than the New Ager who says they're enjoying life. Okay? As they believe it. So again, it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, I think the opposite is true. Is that sound theology should be able to release us to experience God in fullness. Sound theology should let us express our emotions to the real God, not to some other God. Okay? When we worship based on truth. Right? The Father desires worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We don't want to find that we're worshiping some other God, right? Enjoying some other God. So the killjoy objection. The second one is the divisiveness charge. Y'all mentioned that one too. This one has been formulated in a slogan even. Jesus unites, theology divides. There's a kernel of truth in the objection, and sometimes theology unnecessarily divides Christians. Every student of church history knows well the horror stories of churches and denominations splitting over minute details of doctrine. The main answer to this objection, though, is that the primary purpose of theology is neither to divide nor unite, but really to discover and protect truth. Okay, so the goal of theology is you're understanding more sound theology. Your goal shouldn't be, you know, how am I different? Okay, to divide you from somewhere else, or trying to discover what you a way to unite us all together. Okay, really what it's about is just trying to discover the truth as it's laid out in God's Word. And sometimes that is going to divide. But that's where you have to decide, well, how big is the division here? But either way, you know, it says in Jude verse 3 that the Apostle Jude just said that, look, I wanted to write you for a different reason, but I just want to let you know is that I felt I had to write you and urge you to contend. Contend. It sounds like contentiousness, right? Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So there's a sense in which there is going to be contention at times. But you know what? There's a faith that's been entrusted to us that we need to know and we need to pass on to the next generation. Yeah?
I don't know if you have time to answer this, but give me like tips on how to be contentious well.
Yeah.
I don't know if other people can realize this, but I really struggle with like not wanting to offend my friends or...
Yeah.
Like I just want to like...
Like, it's cool, man. You know, like,
I know. Those are hard. I think that being careful to not state dogmatically what is not dogma is a good place to start. We're gonna go through some different classifications that where you realize that there may be some times where you feel like you can't back down because there's too much at stake. And that's where you just need to be firm in it. But to be firm, it still says to defend the faith, to give an answer, but to do it with gentleness and patience. There still are ways that where you can. There's even little terms that I use that even with some. It's where I might say, "Well, it seems to me," okay, or I'll use that when I'm in a discussion and say, "Well, it seems to me that like if I were to talk about something that could be divisive, possibly even within this group of churches, I might say something like if I were speaking about spiritual gifts, I'd say." Well, it seems to me when I read Scripture, you know, I might say something like that. Okay? That would allow you to state something differently, and hopefully I didn't offend you in saying that. But and if I continue to convince you to my way, all I'm going to say is that when I read the Scriptures, this is what it seems is there for me. I mean, that my understanding of this. Okay? But there are points at which, you know, there's some things that we are dogmatic about. And we just got to be because there's too much at stake. Okay, is that? I know that's not. We could probably have a whole time just on that, right?
Right, yeah.
And then there's the speculation accusation. And this just this accusation has two prongs. On the one side, it charges that theology delves too deeply into mysteries that are simply beyond human understanding. On the other side, it charges that in this preoccupation with the unknowable, theology touches with loses touch with practical everyday reality. Now, again, it can do both of those, right? There's truth in all of these charges. That sometimes theology can just be speculative; it can lose touch with reality. But the other side can be said too, right? Is that no, theology has everything to do with reality. With my reality, who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what He did on the cross and what it means to be a follower of Him has everything to do with everything I'm about. Has everything to do with every single moment of every day that I live. And so, it has a lot to do with reality. It has everything to do with reality, but sometimes, again, that's where academic theology can kind of get into the speculative realm to where it's like, where someone can say, well, why is it important that I know where Moses was born? Now, someone might be able to say, well, you know, it was important where Jesus was born, right? So why is it important? Well, because there was a prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. Okay? And so it does matter. With Jesus, but anyway, so it can get speculative. It can lose touch with reality. The answer, though, is God has left a sufficient witness in history, nature, Scripture, and the community of God's people so that devout reason working with these sources and tools can discover genuine, if always incomplete, knowledge about God. Is the knowledge of God not important? To the degree that we can understand Him, if there is a God, is it not important to try to understand who He is and what He's like? If there is a God, then that is the most important thing in existence, is to try to find out who He is and what He's like. The stalemate indictment is another one. In spite of much activity, theology, this objection would be that theology really doesn't make any progress, doesn't it? People just keep debating back and forth and so forth, and we never get anywhere. Well, again, obviously there's been a lot of progress made. For the first few centuries, the big debate was about, was Jesus fully God and fully man? The incarnation, the divinity of Christ. And we would say today that was great progress. Because without that, our faith would not exist. Okay? We would not have the same understanding. We may all be Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? We may be, who knows what we may be? We may all be Gnostics. New Agers. Because again, you start losing some of these things. How important were they? But so a lot of progress was made. The whole progress, as far as some of you share the bridge diagram, y'all know the bridge diagram, a number of you share it and everything. Again, the truth that you share, that you so simply share now, we take for granted. People wrestled with those concepts. And that was progress that was made. What's called the penal substitutionary theory of atonement. It's a lot of times what we're sharing in that bridge diagram. And that was something that was really formulated just before the Reformation. Okay, in the 1400s, 1500s, in there. Okay? And the significance of Scripture. These are things that we stake our life on. These were things, this is all progress of theology and so forth. And that progress is still being made in various areas even up to today. Okay, the two major tasks of theology. One is the critical task. And that is that examines and evaluates Christian beliefs. The critical task examines and evaluates Christian beliefs. So just thinks about them, reflects upon them, says, okay, what is this about? Do I understand this? Where did this come from? And so forth. It also categorizes valid Christian beliefs as either dogma, doctrine, or opinion. Alright? So, okay, not only do I examine... did y'all all get... Did I leave you something out? Did everyone get all the blanks? Missing any? Okay, great. It also, besides examining and evaluating Christian beliefs, it then categorizes them as either dogma, doctrine, or opinion. Dogma are the things that are very essential. We can't compromise. We were just talking about that. Some things we just say, we've got to be dogmatic about. We can't give ground here. Because if we do, our faith dissolves. It's pretty much gone. So what are some of those things that we've got to be dogmatic about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The physical resurrection.
Yeah.
There really was a physical resurrection. Not just a spiritual resurrection of Jesus, but a physical. The body was no longer there. It was gone from the tomb. We use it as one of the main things in our faith to say that something historical happened. It's no longer there. Yeah, what's another one?
The divinity of Christ.
The divinity of Christ. Yeah, is that we can't give way on that. If He wasn't 100% God, then God did not come down here and we're not saved. He was not able to save us fully. At the same time, the humanity of Christ is every bit as important. One of the reasons why it took so long to decide on what the incarnation really was, and they'd go back and forth. Sometimes they pendulum swing over here. This is, if you read about the controversies about the incarnation, it started off over here. And it is that Jesus, there's no way that He could be human. Okay? That's what the Gnostics said. Because they said matter is evil. And then it would pendulum swing over to the other side, to where there was too much of His humanity in there, to where there wasn't enough divinity. And it would keep going back and forth and back and forth and back. And they'd call each other heretics and kick them out of the church. And finally it's just pow. You know, it's almost like, okay, this is Orthodox Christianity. But it took 400 years. 400 years of debate in the church. Now, was it worth it? Yes. Something that we can say so easily now, even if we may not understand it, but we all say it as Christians. We say that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Don't ask me to explain it. It's just the truth of Christianity, okay? And we can say that. But we can say that because it was debated and wrestled through by sincere, godly people for 400 years as they tried to iron out what that looked like and what that meant. The doctrine of the Trinity is another one. But okay, what are some of the other things that I don't want to digress. Other dogma.
It was by grace.
Yes. For a Protestant, we would say that sola fide. It's only through faith by God's grace. We would say sola scriptura. is that Scripture is the ultimate authority and the final authority for the church. Okay, I say Protestant because the Protestant Reformation was those are two of the three major tenets. The third was the priesthood of all believers. So we would say those are dogma for us as Protestants. We can't give away on those. All of us are priests. There's not a second class of Christian citizen called the priesthood. Okay? Yeah, so y'all mentioned a lot of them. There's also doctrine. Doctrine is the next level down. As the term is used here, it's a belief that is considered important without being essential. That is, a particular Christian church or denomination may consider the belief a test of fellowship, without claiming that its denial amounts to apostasy. In other words, say that our church believes this and it's different than your church, but we're not calling you heretics. We're not going to call you outside of the faith of Jesus Christ, out of the Christian faith. So what are some examples of that?
Different forms of baptism.
Different forms of baptism. Okay, yeah, our church, you know, strongly believes and practices, for instance, immersion. But if y'all sprinkle, you know what? You know, go for it. Sprinkle everyone. Okay?
What about like believers versus infant?
Infant baptism, believer baptism. Well, that's a little bit stronger there, but still. Okay, you know, all the Reformed churches, the Lutheran churches, the Methodist, well, I don't know about the Methodist, there's a little different there, but yeah, the Presbyterians, anyone that comes out of the Calvinistic Reformed theology mode, typically a lot of times will have some type of infant baptism. Okay? So I would say that we're not going to practice that in our church. All right, we've had people from those backgrounds in our church. We just tell them that we don't practice infant baptism here. We practice believers' baptism. You're welcome to stay, but we ask you not to teach and propagate that here in this church. Okay, and so yeah, that would be so. That's another one. The church's stance on which spiritual gifts are for today is another one. End time views would be another one. Whereas the second coming of Christ, all Christians believe. All of them believe He's coming back. Okay? But what's going to happen in those end times? Well, there's a lot of debate over that, right? So that would be more under doctrine. And then there's opinions. A teaching that is interesting but relatively unimportant to the faith, of the church. Okay? One is allowed to believe whatever one wishes about the matter so long as it does not conflict with a dogma or doctrine. So it's the next level down. And what might I say? Okay, here in our church, yeah, we a lot of people believe this, but it's not like it's a big deal for us. Yes.
Maybe like musical worship styles.
Yeah, worship styles, worship taste. Now, someone might say, well, someone might come up even with a teaching that says that, you know what, I think that the way worship should be done is like this. Okay? And they might look back at the Old Testament and talk about entering into the Holy of Holies and come out with a whole understanding. You say, and someone else, but the, you know, probably most churches are going to say, you know what, that's, yeah, you know, that's, I'm glad you feel that way. And that was an impressive teaching, but I don't think that's for me. I don't see enough support in Scripture. Okay, what else? Yeah, dating versus courting. Yeah, that's a good one here in college campuses. Dating versus courting is another one. What's that?
Liturgy. Like
yeah.
Order of service.
Yeah. How? Or even here's would be an opinion is that should we have Christmas services or not?
On Christmas Day.
On Christmas Day, or even Christmas at all.
Oh. Okay.
Okay. I mean, you know, should we even follow that kind of a calendar? Or is it important that we have, since we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, is it really important that we have an Easter Sunday celebration? Well, some people would, I kind of like Easter. You know, we always got dressed up going to church, and, you know, when I was little and really liked it. But other people say, oh, you know what? I celebrate the resurrection of Christ every day. So again, that would be... you know, so again, those are the kind of things that might fall into that. Even someone might be able to give a good teaching. For instance, here's one, is that I might say, you know what, I'd like to just talk to this evening about getting your quiet times in the morning. it's really worked very well for me. It seems like Jesus got his quiet times in the morning. He rose early, got away with the Lord. I might go back to Psalms and might talk about how in the morning, O Lord, I hear your voice. And I could come up with a lot of verses. But if someone came along and raised their kind of raising and said, I don't do very well in the mornings. Is it okay if I get my quiet times at lunch or at night? Of course. Yeah, I'm just telling you, it works well for me. And that's it. So that's kind of where an opinion would state, is that we're not going to say that everyone in this church needs to believe that in morning quiet times. What we're just saying is that I might say, hey, I think it's a good practice. It's worked for me. And I think there's some examples in Scripture, but I just want you to get time with the Lord. All right? Okay, lastly, really quickly here, the tools of theology. Obviously, the first one is the Bible. For us as Protestants, I'm sorry, I skipped over the whole thing with constructive, didn't I? The constructive task. Constructive task is just where you bring things together. All right? If I were to use the puzzle analogy, the critical task is where you kind of look at the piece. If I don't know how many of y'all do puzzles. I don't know if doing puzzles is even a big thing anymore these days, but when I was little, we did puzzles. I did puzzles, not my brothers and sisters, but I did puzzles. But you know, if you do jigsaw puzzles, you know, you have the picture, then you look at the piece. You're doing the critical task, but then you start constructing. You start putting it together, pieces with pieces, the corner, the pieces around the edge, and the same pieces together. You start constructing it, and in some ways, that's how theology works. Is that you start? I take the thought of God in Ezekiel 22 and what God is doing with Israel and Jerusalem at the time, and I start piecing that together with other things I know about God. That God is not just a wrathful God, but that He is upset that they're into idolatry and into social injustice, and He doesn't want that. He wants His people to be faithful to Him. So He says it's reached the point where I have to discipline you, and even my wrath is poured out upon you at this point. And so it starts pulling it all together like that. That's the constructive task.
So what do you want us to write in for A? Sets forth blank and blank.
Yeah, I'm sorry, unity and coherence. I didn't know those were blanks. I don't have them as blanks in my... So, thank you. Unity and coherence. Okay, and let's jump to the last one real quickly. The tools of theology, obviously there's the Bible. That's for Protestants, that's where we go to, the Bible. Scripture is our primary tool. Okay, I say for Protestant theology because in Catholic theology is they would raise tradition on a par with Scripture, and then Orthodox, not Orthodox in the sense of Orthodox theology, but Orthodox in the sense of the Orthodox churches, Greek and Russian Orthodox, all those Orthodox, the whole Orthodox branch of Christianity. Would even put tradition here, and Scripture here, okay? And so, they would not be offended by me saying that. They would say, "Yeah, that's right," okay? And so, church tradition and the what's handed down from the councils, the early councils is here, okay? And but for us as Protestants, we would say no. The Bible is our primary tool. However, just the Bible doesn't work. And the reason why just the Bible doesn't work is because it's hard to form a sound theology to where, again, we can just lay out all these different truths. Because that's not how the Bible is written. The Bible contains neither long expositions on doctrine, nor any detailed summary of the belief system of God's people. Instead, we find in the lengthy pages of the Bible, we find narratives, poetry, proverbial sayings, prophetic oracles, and instructions to specific groups of believers. So we need help. Okay, we need the other tools at our disposal. And this is where sometimes those professional theologians and the history of theology comes in. It helps, and so that's number two, the theological heritage of our church, of the church. Our forebears grappled with the significance of the biblical message just as we do. Their deliberation, conclusions, and confessions provide us with a lasting legacy. Okay? So we still go, as Protestants, we still go back to Scripture as our primary source, but we let these teachers over the last 2,000 years inform our understanding. We can't just do theology here in the 21st century. That's not how it is, okay? What we do is we let the last 2,000 years inform us. And to varying degrees, that works. And that's, again, why it's, I encourage you, if you get a chance to read a history of theology book, and like I said, the one I mentioned to you is a very, even though it's long, it's a very easy to read one. I think it can be very enlightening for you to understand all of a sudden, whoa! We're like that. You start reading about those who practice believers' baptism. Well, again, infant baptism started somewhere early, probably somewhere in the second century. And then the Anabaptists came along. And think, whoa, we're like that. And then you start reading about the Pietists in the 17th century. And guess what they did? They did small groups. And they started stressing something that was fairly new for their time, called daily devotionals. And you're thinking, what did people do for the last 1,500 years? I thought that it was just all based on Acts. Hasn't there been an unbroken chain of small groups since Acts 2:42? I mean, isn't that not how you... I mean, I would think that. But no. You know, there were some things that are very foreign to the way that we would understand church and the Christian life being lived out. And when it started getting in there, you started thinking, whoa, that's like us. We do that. That's where we come from. And I don't know, I got excited about it. I thought, wow, that explains a lot. And the theological heritage. And then the last one is culture. Culture informs us in this sense, is that we've got to take this theology and we've got to now live it out in the 21st century. We've got to live it out on the college campus. We've got to live it out in our neighborhoods. We've got to live it out here in the United States. If you go to a foreign country as a missionary, you're going to have to learn to live it out in that culture. And so you're going to have to take these concepts, these theological concepts that you've been taught from your forebears and that you understand in Scripture, but then you need to be able to explain them and to make them work in the culture in which you live. And so they all three come together to inform our theology.